Our Father, we thank you for the provision of your word. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark, but have given us the revelation of Holy Scripture to show us the way of salvation, not simply in an eternal sense, as in salvation from hell, but salvation from our sinful natures and from the reigning power of sin. We thank you for that, Lord, in the name of Christ. And we ask now that you would give us wisdom as we look to your word. Give us understanding and motivation to look to your word and to conform our lives to it. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Of course, the only person that can ignore that baby is me, because that's mine. Okay, I want to start with a little review of what we did last time. We talked about the Word of God and its importance in the life of the believer. And the Word of God, as we discussed, is God's revelation of himself, the special revelation that goes aside, beside creation, to reveal to us what God is, who he is, what he's about, what his attributes are, and so on. And it is his primary means for transforming and renewing our minds in order that we might become mature in Christ. And so we sort of urged ourselves to move on to maturity in the Christian faith. We also argued that the study of God's Word is necessary for the Christian because, first of all, God has called us to move on to maturity, and part of that is growing in knowledge. And there are a whole bunch of places where that's taught in the Scriptures. Secondly, we're to be ready to proclaim the Scriptures for a world that doesn't know anything of God and that is trying vainly to save itself. We have to be ready with answers for them. And then finally, the Scriptures provide us a way of detecting and being watchful against false teaching, which today is really going to be a highlight of what we're talking about, because the letter to the Colossians was written specifically to combat a heresy that the Colossian church had come under. And let me say at the outset that the Colossian church was pastored by a disciple of Paul. So if you can imagine, you know, this is someone who's got a fairly close connection through a fairly authoritative source, and even that church was susceptible to and fell into some very wrong thinking. And so this ought to sober us all as we think about thoughts of false teaching and so on. Okay, so that's a little bit of review from last time. And then today what I want to do is, so we're kind of doing two studies at the same time. We're talking about Colossians as a book of the Bible. We're going to do a study of Colossians, but at the same time we're talking about how to study the Bible. And last week we just devoted the hour to motivation, why we should study the Scriptures and so on. And this week we're actually going to crack a little bit of the book of Colossians and get into it and talk about why it was written. And in fact, we're going to do a survey of the book of Colossians in just 30 minutes. So first we're going to talk a little bit about how to do a survey. That's kind of the how to study the Bible part of today. Then we're actually going to do that on Colossians, and I'm going to show you books, because I love books, and I'm going to show you what kinds of books I use to do this survey, and I will encourage you to buy books, within your means, of course. And then we're going to talk a little bit about Gnosticism, because that turns out to be an important part of the whole book of Colossians, and then we'll close with some application, hopefully personal application for ourselves, that we can take away, if you will. Okay, so let me talk first about how would I do a survey of a book of the Bible? Excuse me. By survey, I mean I'm going to get sort of a broad view of it. I'm going to understand it in its entirety. I'm not going to get way down into the individual parts so much as just get the general tone of it, as you would do of something that you need the big picture. You're looking for the forest at this point. That's what a Bible survey is, or a book survey is about. And this isn't the authoritative chapter and verse method of doing it, but it's one that I think is fairly effective and I'll recommend to you. So let's say we're going to do a study of the book of Colossians. The first thing I would recommend, anyone want to guess what it would be? Yeah, let's just read it. Okay, that's exactly right. So the first thing you want to do is read it. Not just once, depending on the length of the book. A book like Colossians, you ought to just sit out for a week and just read it 3-4 times maybe. And you'll notice each time you read it, something's going to kind of come out a little bit different. You'll notice, well, didn't see that before. Or, boy, he really seems to be hammering this particular point or something. And what's happening is the more you expose yourself to that book, its themes, if you will, begin to kind of bubble up to the surface. And you begin to see what the important points are and how the parts are all connected. So reading something more than one time will help you comprehend and understand all the different parts of it. And the last time you do that, I would recommend sort of noting, just if you're against writing in your scriptures, that's okay, but you might want to figure out a way to note kind of major divisions in the book. You know, here, there's a real transition here to a different part and so on. And that will help you getting to a point that I'm about to hit in a minute. Second thing you should do is to do a brief study of the background of the book. Okay? And here we're going to pull out some resources. I'll show you these in a minute. Well, actually, I'll do it right now. So, you're going to want to look at things of who wrote it? Who wrote the book? To whom was it written? Where did they live? What was going on in the life of that group of people? And issues like that, okay? And you have, there are a whole bunch of resources that you can use for that kind of study. Most of your study Bibles, if you have a study Bible, will have some kind of a introduction, of course, at the top of the book. And that'll provide you a very brief bit on the book itself. But I'd also like to recommend a couple other things. This is called Haley's Bible Handbook. This is a kind of classic reference book. Every book of the Bible is surveyed in here. Overview. He'll give a little bit on the geography, if that's important, and all kinds of things. So I recommend this to you, Haley's Bible Handbook. And I don't know how much this was. It can't be that expensive, though, probably $10, $12. So that's a good resource. Now, here's one you may not have heard of, but it's one of my favorites, and I used it profitably for this study. This is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. This is volume 2 of 4 volumes. And this was written by, I think it's James Orr, O-R-R, and it's a Bible encyclopedia. So it's got a whole bunch of information on all kinds of things. So actually, you could go in this and look up Colossae as a place, Colossians as a book. You could look up Gnosticism, which I did actually for this study, and get all kinds of information and details on these kinds of subjects and topics. This provides you a wealth of information that you can tap. I highly recommend this set. It actually comes in 2 editions. There's an updated version. This was written in the 20s. It was finished. There is a new and up-to-date version, which was copyright 1929 originally. The new one was recommended to me not to buy, but rather to buy this one. I don't know all the details of that, but the person who recommends my books preferred this older set. So anyway, this is about $70 at CBD for the set of 4. Okay, so highly recommend that. And then finally, we'll talk a bit more about these later, probably next week. Maybe next week. Every commentary you buy on Colossians is going to have a whole bit on an introduction to the Colossians, which will cover authorship, place, time that it was written, any kinds of disputes about the text. It'll cover all that kind of background information. And so you can look in any commentary, really, the book of Colossians to get all that kind of background material. Okay, any questions on resources? And I should say, if you're a member of this church, my library is your library. Seriously, I mean that very honestly. If you need a resource and you think I might have it, or you don't, just call me and really, I'd be happy to loan it to you, only ask that you don't write in it and that you give it back when you're done with it. That's fine. And if I don't have it, I'd be happy to buy it for you and loan it to you, because that would give me a reason to buy more books. So anyway, but I'm very sincere about the my library is your library part. I think that's part of sort of sharing all things together in the spirit of Acts. What's that? And pastors as well. Good, thank you. Okay. Now we've got a third. Great. So I dare say that among all the families and individuals of the church, we have quite a library here. And so we ought to share and share alike and so on. Okay, so one more thing on resources, though. you should really be discerning. I was thinking about this during the message this morning. I can't remember what Pastor said that made me think about this. But for every solid resource, there's probably 2 to 10 unsound ones that you could buy as well with a similar title. So be discerning in the things that you buy. I'm sure either of our pastors would help you sort of winnow out the good stuff or winnow out the bad stuff. Anyone? What do you winnow? You winnow the winnow out the bad stuff, yeah. So you pick out the good stuff. Okay, so number one, read the book several times. Secondly, do some background reading on why it was written and to whom it was written and that sort of thing. And thirdly, you want to divide the book into your own paragraphs. So this is what I said. The last time you read it, it's usually helpful to kind of try to paragraph it yourself. You know, or you may know, but the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible are not inspired. They were added long, long after they were originally written, all of these words. And so, in many cases, the chapter divisions are appropriate, but in a lot of them, they're not. In fact, in Colossians, the break at chapter 3 is not a good one at all, as we'll see today. And so you ought to feel free to kind of, as God is sort of giving you more information about the book, just create your own little paragraph there as you're trying to organize and sort out the information in the book. Okay, and that will help you to do task number 4, which is to construct an outline. Now, we all did outlining in, whenever you do that, I don't know, junior high school or grade school or something. And how many of us really enjoyed outlining? Right, that's what I thought. This is an essential, I would claim, essential part of getting a good survey of the book, because it will force you to think about what's there and how it's connected to other stuff that's in the book. Okay? And just that exercise of making yourself outline the book can really be helpful in giving you additional understanding of why it was written and how it's put together and all that sort of thing. So I beg you not to skip the step of outlining. Your grammar school teacher will smile in her grave if that's where she is now, as is probably the case for me. Finally, you should feel free to consult commentaries during the study, but it's not the purpose that you're going to do the survey of the book of Colossians, for example, and read through the entire commentary on Colossians. Okay, that's not the point of a commentary for this kind of a study, of a survey. Really, you want this just to kind of clarify some difficult passages, if you've got them. Wow, this is a disputed passage, or I don't really understand what this means. That's when you might want to go into a commentary and kind of try to clear that thing up for you, so you've got a better understanding of what it means. Okay, so you make sort of a light and occasional use of commentaries. That was number 5, consult commentaries. 6th, after you've done the outline, you know the structure of the book, why it was written, to whom it was written, and all that sort of thing. Then see if you can't summarize for yourself, what are the major themes of this book? Was family relationships, was that a big part of the book? Warnings against false teaching, was that a major part of the book? And then just sort of mull over in your mind, what was the major idea about that theme? And then pray over it and ask the Lord, what do you got for me here, Lord? What should I be taking out of this? And that would be really the final step, is to pray and ask the Lord for things that ways in which your life should change. New things for you to believe, comforts for your soul, verses to memorize, sins to confess, whatever it might be. Pray and ask the Lord to give you insight on the results of your study. And having done all of that, tell me, would you not have a much better idea of what that book was all about? Now imagine doing that for every book in, say, the New Testament. You would have a very sound idea of what the Scriptures are about in the New Testament, would you not? So that kind of sort of systematic, it's going to take you some time to do that. Granted, okay, if you're 40 years old or so like me, you've got another 40 years of life, Lord willing. So there you go. I got 40 years. Let's invest it the best we can. Any questions on that? Okay, that's how to do a survey of the book of the Bible. Yes, sir?
I haven't heard you talk about this before.
This is one of my graduates here. Yes, sir?
Can you briefly just talk about some of the fruit that comes from that?
From
diving down deep
besides just having a good relationship.
Why don't you just go ahead and do it?
I mean, I've written down some quotes of yours in the past.
Actually, I know a couple of those I'd rather you not share. Amen. Yes, and a holy hunger. Yeah, good. Yeah, I think the more you know, the more you're going to want to know. That's the nature, that's the beauty, right? How unsearchable are these riches that we have. You get in there, wow, I've never been in here. And it's just more and more glorious, and you just keep going. So it's never the case that you're going to just check that off your life list. Yep, I done studied the Bible. That's just not going to happen. Praise the Lord. Right? This is a treasure inexhaustible. Yes, sir?
Howard Hendricks once said, it's amazing the amount of light the Scripture gives to commentaries.
Amen. This is my father-in-law, by the way, Ray Johnson. Okay, so that being said, I will cover specific commentaries. I'll introduce you to a few sets. The next time I'm here, I'm not going to be here next week. So the next time that I'm here, I'll cover a few of the commentaries that I use specifically for this study. Okay, so let's move on to Colossians and talk about it as a book. You might want to open it up, although I'm not going to read straight away here. This is the book of Colossians right after Philippians. The ordering of the books of the New Testament also not inspired. Okay, so Colossae was a place in the Lycus Valley in Phrygia. Okay, it was one of three cities, Laodicea. Anyone heard of that? Laodicea, right? Mentioned in the book of Revelation. And Hierapolis and Colossae were three cities kind of in a triangle, if you will. And there was a small group of churches, probably one per city, although we don't really know that for sure. And they were pastored, we believe, by Epaphras. And his name is mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians. And it's believed that the Colossians was written because Epaphras had come to Paul and gave him, here's what the state of the church is, here's what's going on. Whether he had concerns about some of the heresies that were being believed on or what, we don't really know. But it's believed that Paul was probably writing in response to what Epaphras was reporting about what was going on in the churches here. Okay? Colossae as a city would have had a mixed ethnic population due to the commercial interests, the dispersion of the Jews, and all that sort of thing that was going on at the time, the conquest of the Greeks, and all kinds of things. So there were a whole bunch of ethnic influences in a city like Colossae, and that would have also given rise, and this is very important, to a very eclectic religious environment as well. So you've got the Greeks with all of their philosophies in there, you've got the Jews with their tradition and history in there, and you've got this new religion, Christianity, if you will, taking root and taking hold in the city. And so it's kind of a melting pot a little bit, and that's going to be very important to understanding why the book was written and to understanding a lot of the passages, some of which we're going to read this morning. Yes, we're also going to talk about how much it is amazing when you reflect on, hopefully by the end of today here in the next 25 minutes, you'll see, wow, this is almost the kind of environment that we're existing in today. It's very similar. The author almost certainly was Paul. There has been some recent opposition to his Pauline authorship. It's based mostly on style and theology. Someone will claim, well, that's not really his style, literary type style, or these sorts of things. I would characterize it as weak opposition. I'm not qualified to really comment on this in depth, but the Pauline authorship is not really much in question at all, especially in light of verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and so on. So as I said, Epaphras probably came to Paul and reported the results of what was going on, including what's become known as the Colossian heresy. Okay, and we're going to talk in just a moment about what that is, the Colossian heresy. There are two major themes in the book, I think it's fair to say. You will see the preeminence of Christ emphasized throughout the book. And really in the first part, it's the preeminence of Christ in theology. Okay? We'll read a little bit of this in a moment, but his importance in the scheme of course, the Trinity was a sort of unknown thing heretofore, and so we're kind of wrestling with who Christ is. Is he God? Is he man? All that kind of stuff. So this book is very much about the preeminence of Christ from a theological standpoint in the first part. And then in the second part, really starting about the middle of chapter 3, it is the preeminence of Christ in Christian living, okay, or in sanctification. And you will see here in just a moment when we read it that, in fact, the Colossians were coming under some goofy teaching in regards to how one becomes sanctified. And so there's a real emphasis on the role of Christ in your sanctification. Okay? So that's two major themes in the book. All right, so let's read, before I describe the heresy, let's go ahead and read the major parts where that's addressed in the book of Colossians. Open it if you've not done so already. I first want to note here in chapter 1, verse 15 and following, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I mean, that is some incredible teaching, is it not? So he's coming out very authoritatively on who Christ is. And so we sort of infer that part of this heresy had to do with questions about who Christ was and what his role was in the Christian religion. Okay, so that's kind of a hint toward it. But the really direct address here starts in chapter 2, or verse 8. Flip over there, if you will. If you're an ESV reader, that would be page 1184. Okay, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, so remember that Epaphras has come, and Paul is essentially answering, he's providing a solution to a problem that we've not been told about. Right? So we're kind of having to go at this backwards. We're reading the solution, and Paul's address, so here's the correct stuff, and so we're kind of having to infer a little bit about what the problem was. That's where we're going with this. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, down to verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. Obviously talking about some false teachers. Let no one do this to you. To disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that sort of that section from 2:8 to 3:4 is kind of Paul's frontal assault, if you will, on the heresy that the Colossians had come under and their wrong beliefs. And so it's actually believed to be quite a complex set of things that were going on here. Okay, on the one hand, we see some Judaistic elements of this heresy. Hey, don't touch that. You can't handle this. You better not eat that. And so there were all these rules, right, which sounds very much like what group of people that we know about in the New Testament? The Pharisees and the Jews. And so there was this tendency to carry over some of that stuff into the life of the church. Okay? So there's this Judaistic element, questions about circumcision, the law, and all that sort of thing. Okay, days and seasons and what you should observe and whatnot. So that's the first element was the Judaistic kind of slant on things. And the second was theories about the nature of knowledge, the role of intermediate angels, and asceticism. Okay? Asceticism really kind of goes in both of these categories. But the Greeks had all kinds of philosophies. Okay? If you've done any kind of study of the Greeks, all kinds of philosophies. And Plato, it's actually difficult to underestimate the influence of Plato on humanity, really. And I mean, that whole Greek philosophy had a tremendous influence on the early church. And so here the Christians coming out as sort of being born from the Jews into a world full of Greek philosophy. And so the environment here was very eclectic, if you know what that word means. I mean, it's just sort of dynamic, lots of things going on, different beliefs and so on. And the Greek philosophies were certainly part of that. And so you can see in here questions about, let's see if I can, okay, up here in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, which is really the fundamental part of this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So this is referring to sort of worldly philosophies, which in this time and context would have mostly been about the Greeks, okay? And so a lot of these things were kind of filtering into the church and influencing the teaching of the church and what people were believing. Okay, so those two main elements. Number one, the Judaistic rules, this is that, do's and don'ts, which kind of applies, by the way, to the sanctification part. You got to do this, this, and that to be sanctified. And the other was sort of questions about knowledge and who was Christ? Was he both God and man, or was he one or the other, and all that kind of thing. All that stuff was kind of out there and being beaten around, if you will. Okay. And it turns out that these latter beliefs in particular are really the early forms of what became known as Gnosticism. Okay? Spelled Gnosticism. 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 Okay? Which comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Yeah, gnosis, knowledge to know. All right? So that's what... So Gnosticism really has a lot to do about knowledge. And that's a fundamental part of what Gnosticism eventually came to be about. Now, Gnosticism... By the way, a lot of this is getting play with all the Da Vinci Code business that's going on now, because a lot of that story was based on Gospels, so to speak, written in the latter periods after the New Testament times, when Gnosticism was really in full bloom. So it's sort of in the 200s is when Gnosticism was really in full bloom. And I think at the New Testament times, in particular the time of the Colossians, just the seeds of these things were kind of coming into view. So let me give you a definition of Gnosticism. This is from Orr in the Big Brown Book here. This is beautifully written. This is one of those great quotes. You know, last time a great quote, I almost didn't read you. Do you want me to read this? Yes, you do. Of course. Okay. Gnosticism may be described generally as the fantastic product of the blending of certain Christian ideas, particularly that of redemption through Christ, with speculations and imaginings derived from a medley of sources, Greek, Jewish, Parsic, that's the Iranians, basically, philosophies, religions, theosophies, mysteries, in a period when the human mind was in a kind of ferment, and when opinions of every sort were jumbled together in an unimaginable welter. Okay, that's a great, great picture. You sort of see this soup, you know, and there's ideas being just stirred around all over the place. And that's where Gnosticism kind of, it was this attempted blending, and I want you to note that word, blending. Okay? We can all sort of believe what we want to believe, and it all kind of fits because we're all sort of worshiping the same God, you see? You know, you ever heard that before?
Yeah.
There's a little bit of truth in every religion. You ever heard that before? Okay, that's sort of the spirit of what Gnosticism was about. And in that sense, really, this is alive and well today. And in fact, there are cults and sects and this sort of thing that are attempting to do this kind of thing today. The Baha'i faith, for example, today is this sort of, yeah, we can handle the Zoroastrians, and we're cool with Islam, and we love Christianity, and we just make it all work. That's what we do. Okay? So that's the blending that's going on. The Unitarian Universalists, there's a lot of that that goes on. Sort of, we can each sort of have our little angle on the truth as long as we don't attempt to, as long as we're tolerant and don't try to impose our beliefs on others. See, that's the spirit of tolerance, which is a major tenet of postmodernism, which is very much in keeping with a lot of these ideas. We can all just blend it, and we can all just get along. Okay? So that's what Gnosticism was. And it had some main tenets. The first was... a claim on the part of the initiated to special knowledge and a tendency to regard knowledge as superior to faith. So the goal was you would become elevated and you'd be in the club. You'd know the secret handshake, you'd come to that special knowledge, and you would have arrived. And so there's a little bit of mysticism in here as well. You had to become initiated. There was an essential separation of matter and spirit. Matter being evil, spirit being good. And this is where the conundrum of creation... There are all kinds of speculations and theories about, well, how would an infinitely good God make a matter that is intrinsically evil if he can't tolerate evil himself? How does that work? And so if you know about Plato, you know about emanations and the demiurge and all kinds of speculations that I'm not going to get into here, but basically the Greeks had a solution for this. Of course, logically untenable, but that notwithstanding, it was great to talk about at the coffee shop, and so that was part of it. So this fundamental difference between matter, evil, and spirit, good. And that's where asceticism, you saw that word twice in chapter 2, that's where that word comes from, and that's why it's there. Asceticism is harsh and strict treatment of the body in an attempt to sort of disown, if you will, the evil that resides in my flesh. Okay? And so there were all kinds of strict practices that some of these groups came under. Of course, in today's America, we know absolutely nothing of this because we're pretty much the indulgers of our flesh. But anyway, that was an important part of this separation between matter and spirit. Okay? Thirdly, I already covered this, an attempted solution to the creation of evil based on emanations, and I don't have time to really get into that. Thirdly, there was generally I think you'll get this in both ways, depending on their view of Christ. They would either deny his humanity, because matter is evil, and he could never have, if I believe he was God, then I can't believe he was of the flesh. Or I'll deny his deity, because I didn't believe he was God to begin with. He was just a man. So anyway, all kinds of stuff like that was in there. Asceticism as a means of attaining communion with God. That's how I connect. If I'm matter, and I want to connect with the spirit, God, well, I better forsake my body. And that's where asceticism came from. And then there was the syncretism of Christian doctrines, Greek and other philosophies, Jewish traditions, all this kind of stuff stirred up in a big melting pot. So these, as I said, these beliefs weren't really formulated fully at the time of the New Testament and the writing of this book, but the seeds were there. Okay, so it's into this environment that God gave the Colossians this book that we're about to read. And I would contend, really, that he gave it for three reasons. Number one, he gave it to the Colossians for their particular heresies and that sort of thing that they were enduring. Secondly, and I'm going a little bit out here, but he really gave it to the churches that would follow in the 100 or so years later that would be right in the midst of full-blown Gnosticism. And so right here in Holy Scripture, they've got God's Word about these kinds of subjects. And thirdly, he's given it to us today that we might pull out themes and issues and principles and doctrines and make application in today's philosophical and sanctification environment. Okay, and I think you'll find that those are really real today. Okay, so that's the Colossian heresy. Any questions about that? What they had come to believe and what Gnosticism was and that sort of thing? Any questions or comments, thoughts on that? Others who may have done other reading on it who know? Anyone? Okay. So let me close with an attempt at applying some of these ideas. First, these teachings of the world, note, they made their way into the teachings of the church. Okay? The philosophies of the world have a way of infiltrating the teachings of the church. And I would contend that the same threat exists today with all kinds of high-level philosophies and even just sort of cultural influences. That stuff bleeds into the church because we're in the world, not of it, but we're still in it. And that stuff tends to want to come in and infect us, if you will. And so I think we need to ever be on our guard about what we're believing and why, and what we're practicing, and on what basis we're practicing it. Is this from the Word of God or not? And so on. Okay? Secondly, and I think this one is very popular today, beware of philosophies that would attempt to reconcile the gospel with the philosophies of man. It seems to be quite in vogue these days to have a faith, if you will, that sort of embraces all kinds of faith traditions, as we call them. You see, we can't be exclusive now. We've got to be inclusive because that's, you know, that's the spirit of humanity and so on. Okay, well, that's just not the Bible that we've been given. This book makes a claim to absolute truth to the exclusion of all other faith systems and worldviews. And we must ever hold to that belief ourselves. Thirdly, and this one we'll get into in a lot of detail when we're actually into the book, in particular chapter 3, the Colossians had come under this belief that sanctification was about touch not, handle not, taste not, do this, do that, severely treat your body because then you commune with God, and all these kinds of rules, if you will, by which one comes into sanctification. And as we well know, that's not what sanctification is about. It's a daily applying of the gospel to my life. Now, it's going to involve a lot of discipline, but only as an outgrowth of a heart that's bent for God and the application of gospel truths to myself. Okay? And we must not look to, I'm not righteous because I fast and memorize scripture and on and on and on. I do all those things because God's working in me. Okay? And because of his righteousness and his sanctifying influence on me. So there's sort of a causality problem there. When you come to believe that you're righteous because you do these things, now then we're in bad shape there. Okay, that is called self-righteousness. Okay, so in response to the this kind of a teaching, I think the right response really is we got to know our Bibles. I mean, if we're going to confront a world of philosophies and influences and wrong teaching, we have to know what the Scriptures say. We have to know and also to keep watch, to be vigilant, to be a little bit suspicious when we hear something new. Okay? That's a healthy suspicion, I think. And I would claim that the wrong response, and unfortunately I think this has been done by the church in the last, 50, 100 years or so, would be intellectual retreat. That in the face of worldly philosophies, we just kind of give the, I just believe the Bible, and we let it set at that. Okay, I'm not telling us not to believe our Bibles, but rather to meet these challenges with truth. Okay, meet error with truth. And to claim, as we rightly should, the intellectual domain, because Christ rules there as well. And he has an answer for every philosophical problem addressed by worldly philosophies. And so we ought to strive. And God has gifted us differently in this area, of course, but we ought to strive the best we can to meet up and be ready to face the challenges as they come in and attempt to influence us. Christ is Lord over that domain as well. Okay. Are there any thoughts on this? Questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, as we begin this study of Colossians, I pray that you would help us, first of all, to rightly divide the word of truth, to come to a right understanding of what the words actually mean and how they were understood in the time that they were written. But also, Father, I pray that you would help us to make rich application, to see parallels between that age and our age, and to see parallels between the environment that this book was given and the situations that we face every day. And Lord, might it all work to our sanctification, that we would love you more with our minds and with our lives, and that we would, as the book will tell us to do, put on the new self and to be transformed in our thinking and in our doing. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.